Let me start by asking you guys a favor. I'm not getting any feedback on these messages on the covenant, so I don't know if they're too much or too little or whatever. In fact, I haven't gotten much feedback at all on the podcast. So if you think one way or the other, or somewhere in between, about dropping me a line or calling me or grabbing me in the hallway or something like that. Anyhow, I am going to enter into the maybe quagmire of the covenant with Abraham again. There's so much to be said for it, and I'm not sure that we American Christians understand how critical the covenant is to so much. The promise of kings comes through Abraham's seed. That's promised in the covenant. And that's narrowed down even further through the repeated covenant made with Jacob in Genesis 35, 10 through 12, and then even through Judah in Genesis 49, 10 through 12. So the importance of the covenant reaches out way beyond Abraham. And the importance of the covenant's also cited in throughout Israel's history, not necessarily per se, but in various ways. I can remember the Isaiah passage in chapter 1. And this is Isaiah 1, 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, or a remnant, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. God is keeping his promise to the remnant. If all of Israel goes bad, there's still going to be at least some, a remnant of people that he will be able to keep the covenant with. So they're not totally destroyed, in other words, even though they deserve it. God doesn't judge them finally, completely, ultimately, and wipe them out any more than he wiped out Pharaoh halfway through the different plagues. And he tells him why. He says it's so that his name will be declared throughout the entire earth, and that the people will know that there's no one like him in all the earth. You can apply that equally to God's covenant people, Israel, as well. But it's only due to the unconditional covenant Yahweh made with Abraham that he didn't wipe them out totally. So if there's any remaining standing after all the different things, judgments, and things that happened to Israel, them enduring the curses of the covenant as well as the blessings, but the curses mostly what we're talking about here. If it wasn't due to him being the one who said he would keep it, and it was up to them, they would have been long gone. So Israel stands as a testimony to the faithfulness of God, if they're even around at all. And I'm talking physical Israel here. We too, I think it is true, only stand because of God's faithfulness as well. So we stand there because we too are Abraham's descendants, according to Romans 6 through 8. Not genealogically, but another way. We'll talk about that in a minute. So along comes Jesus, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's not ratified, in other words, by the blood of a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, like the Abrahamic covenant was in Genesis 15:9. So it is with the blood of Jesus that the New Testament is established, the new covenant Jeremiah spoke about. And just as God passed through the middle of all that death, you know, the symbol was a pot, a smoking pot in an oven, a torch in an oven. In between those animals that are killed and split, blood ratified or secured the covenant that was made. And in both cases, God supplied the sacrifice. Abraham had many other children besides Ishmael and Isaac. Hence the stipulation that only two, and through Isaac, and then Jacob, of course, later on, was the only genealogical route, so to speak, through whom the covenant is established. Medes, Midianites, Ishmaelites, and other nations, though they're connected by having been sired by Abraham, were not children of the covenant promise. Now, that does not mean that they could not be blessed, just as others are blessed. But it's just that the blessing came only through the line specified. We can certify that only those who are direct descendants of Isaac and Jacob were children of the covenant promise, while the others can't be certified as such. A further narrowing down of those through whom the covenant blessings were to come actually makes it easier to identify the one to whom it ultimately points, or it means. That is, Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant promise. He himself being the promised one through whom the families of the earth would be blessed. Thus established, we need to see that God's covenant with Abraham embraces national Israel and, if you will, I don't really like this term, but spiritual Israel. What I mean by spiritual Israel is that physical Israel is genealogically connected to and comes from Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, and then Jacob. And then there's another fulfillment envisioned by God, which comes through Jesus, who is also a physical descendant of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what the covenant speaks to. Romans 9 speaks of the latter while bringing in elements of the former to make the point. In Romans 9:8, Paul makes the distinction that not all of Israel, though they meet the requirements genealogically of being Israel, are actually Israel. Sounds like double talk if you don't pay close attention, but what Paul means is that not all Israelites are saved. That's his way of putting it so that he will get their attention. Romans 9, 1 through 3 makes that point that not all Israelites are saved, because that's what Paul's talking about there, and how he would, if he could, be accursed, be anathema, if it would mean that they could come to Christ. And they're a pain to him because they have not come to Christ. So not all Israel is saved, not even in Paul's day, certainly not in our day. Or else it wouldn't make any sense at all to say what he says. Not all Israel is Israel. Now, Paul is an Israelite himself, genealogically, and also in the way that he means, as he calls, I guess, those folks in Christ as true Israel. I don't like saying it that way either, but that's just so to speak. Now, he's making the point that flesh counts for nothing with regard to being saved eternally. Nothing at all. Just because you're an Israelite by genealogy doesn't mean that you're guaranteed salvation. To further the idea, Paul brings in Esau and Jacob in that Romans passage, Romans 9, and makes his biblical polemic extend through them. So God chose Jacob to narrow down this funnel through whom the Messiah was to come. That includes Israel, or Jacob, I mean, after the name change. Thus, though one can be a chosen person genealogically, please listen carefully here, though one can be a chosen person genealogically and not a born-again, saved, chosen person at the same time, is the point that Paul is making. One must repent, no matter what your genealogy, and believe in the Lord to be chosen, which is to say, in Christ. It's not that he chooses people to be saved. He chooses those who are in Christ. He chooses them in Christ, according to Ephesians 1. Remembering the promises that we've addressed in the Abrahamic covenant so far, inasmuch as they have been promised initially to Abraham and then promised again to Jacob ultimately, and thus to his descendants, whenever that is materialized fully, that which is promised in the covenant. And since it relies on God himself, the only crucial test for whom the covenant applies as given to Abraham is to be descended from Isaac through Jacob. But then also realize that not all those folks, though physically qualified as Israel, were not called Israel by Paul in Romans 9. That's a further narrowing down of just who can be called a child of promise. You see that terminology in Romans 9:8. Natural children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the children of the promise. While not having the same genes, are children of the flesh. That's natural children. They're called children of the flesh. So does that mean that God is through with unsaved Israel, who are the children of the flesh? Remember, there is only the genealogical qualification that is necessary for those folks to be considered children of the promise. That covenant's made unconditionally, and God promises to keep it. It doesn't depend on them. It's an everlasting covenant as well, according to Genesis 17:19, which is another iteration of the covenant. So why would anybody think that the Abrahamic covenant's totally fulfilled and still, or not still, in effect, for the physical descendants of Abraham? I don't know. I can't answer for everybody. For one thing, there's going to be a bunch of them, that is, they're going to be innumerable and uncountable by humans. What about the land part of the covenant? Though Israel does possess the land, you know, not for a long time, since, 1946, the boundaries are still not what was established in the promise. And how could an innumerable progeny or descendants, kids and grandkids and so on, fit into the small little land of Israel? They're supposed to be innumerable, remember? That little piece of property isn't that big. Now, if those things are limited to a spiritual interpretation and not promised to Jacob's descendants physically, I guess you might have me there. But then again, I don't really think you would. But I don't think those things in the covenant, those items in the covenant, those stipulations in the covenant, are limited to spiritual interpretation. I think it's hard not to see that these are promised to a physical Israel, but have a partial fulfillment in Israel, the one that Paul refers to in Romans 9. For example, is the cursing of Abraham limited only to those who are believers in Christ? It says very clearly in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, those who curse you, well, I'll curse. Those whom bless you, I'll bless. Is that, are you going to take that and have it mean only those who are in Christ? That would be a hard argument to back up. Or is it said to Abraham alone, even before narrowing down the field to Isaac and Jacob? I think that's being out on a limb also. For even that's surely limited to Abraham's seed and only later specified as such. But the other things there in chapter 12, 1 through 3, those are not just limited to Abraham. But since the others are later applied to his seed alone, I think we're on safe ground to think that physical Israel is meant. Regardless of where you come down on this, the question of election between Jacob and Esau, which has caused so many unjust conceptions of God and his precious saving truth, is a question of race and not of grace. I would have said genealogy rather than race, but it rhymes so nice. So here there's both an election, and that was a quote, by the way, by from J.H. Allen in Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright. He goes on to say, however, there's both an election of race and an election of grace. He puts it that way, and that's okay, I guess, because it helps to understand it better than the way I've been saying it. So let's say this over again. However, there's both an election of race and an election of grace. For Paul, when speaking of the 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal, declares that even now, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's where he gets that terminology. And, that's during the Elijah time period. But when he wrote regarding the attitude of a certain part of the elect race toward the election of grace, he says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Here we find two elections, the election of race and the election of grace. We're going to continue on next week with that and see if we can make some sense of that and help you to understand that a little bit better. But it's kind of where we're headed. And it's an interesting concept that is indeed, I think, pretty biblical. And that, of course, I would always like to be. So until we see each other again, Lord willing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.